Father, we are again thankful. We are blessed to be able to open up our Bibles and hear from you. We believe that you have inspired your word and that you have things to share with us that are life-changing. We thank you that we continue to grow. We continue to learn more and more about you, what you do, and how you operate in our lives. We pray as we look at Paul here as our example that we too would, well, develop love with those that are around us. That even as Paul prayed for several of the churches, that the love that we have for one another would continue to abound and grow. That we would be able to bear one another's burdens. That we would be able to mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is, Therefore, My Beloved, and beginning the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, Paul now is moving towards wrapping the book up. It becomes obvious quickly in the beginning of this chapter that his thoughts are coming to a conclusion. He has a few more things that he wants to say as he brings this book to an end, and ironically, these few things that he wants to say are some of the most powerful statements that you find in the book of Philippians. Paul shares from his heart. They are hard-hitting, and they are incredibly helpful to us as Christians. Now, you remember where Paul was when he wrote the book of Philippians. He was living in one of the darkest moments of his life. He was in prison, a Roman prison, chained to Roman soldiers. He had been arrested in Jerusalem. There were 40 men who swore that they weren't going to eat until Paul was dead. Can you imagine having that happen to you? Can you imagine 40 people deciding they want to kill you and they take a vow, we're not going to eat anything until you're dead? Paul had been shipwrecked, snake bit, then thrown in prison in Rome. And when he writes the book of Philippians, he knows it's only a matter of time until he's dead. Those are dark days for him. For many of us, if we were living in those circumstances, we would be overwhelmed. We would say things like, I can't take anymore. I don't think I can handle this. Why is God doing this to me? Why is God allowing these things to happen? This isn't what I expected the Christian life to be all about. After all that I've done for God, this is what's happening for me. But we don't find Paul making any of those kind of accusations, any of those kind of statements. Instead, Paul is overjoyed. Paul is full of joy as he writes to the Philippians. He's not overwhelmed. He's overjoyed. How is it that you and I can be overjoyed when life doesn't go the way that we thought it would go? Now, along those lines, is there anybody here that life has gone the way you thought it would go? Just wondering. I don't meet people that say, you know what, I had these plans and it all just happened, just exactly the way that I wanted it to happen. Sometimes we seem to go from one problem to another. Sometimes we seem to not really handle life all that well. We look back at the history of our lives and at times we can mark them by our failures. We would love to mark them by our successes, but we can mark our lives by our failures. And at times we say things like we would expect Paul to say. Have you ever said, I just can't take anymore? I just don't know what to do. I can't believe that life has turned out this way. This isn't what I expected with Christianity. You know, I think when it comes to Christianity, Christianity never turns out as we expected it. I don't know exactly what we expected, but we didn't expect there to still be trials and troubles and difficulties and sufferings. We thought that somehow, once you become a Christian, all those things are gone. Despite the fact that Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. Despite the fact that Peter said, don't think it's strange when you encounter fiery trials. Which that verse really, you know, couldn't he have said, don't think it's strange when you encounter trials? Did he have to add the fiery trials into there? Don't think it's strange when you encounter fiery trials. James, rejoice when you encounter different kinds of trials. Jesus, pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. All of these things should have given us clues that the Christian life isn't a bed of roses. It's not like It's not like the rest of my life will be like a parade. Woo, I'm just marching down the road. Everything's great. Nevertheless, in order to be overjoyed, I think there's a few keys that we have to understand so that we're not overwhelmed. And as I began to study chapter 4 in the book of Philippians, I began to write down several different things that I saw that were keys in Paul's life. Reasons why he was overjoyed instead of overwhelmed. In fact, I put together 5 or 6 of them for our study this morning. And then when I began to work on the first one, I realized I'm moving way too quick. I just don't have time to cover them and be fair to each of the topics. So I slowed down. That's the reason that we're covering one verse today. And we're going to talk about the first key in Paul's life that even in the midst of dark situations allowed him to be overjoyed rather than overwhelmed. And we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 4 of the book of Philippians, where Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved." The word beloved there is from the Greek word agape. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Now, I have the opportunity to critique messages from young pastors from time to time. And I will note that when someone begins to speak publicly, they have a tendency to use the same word over and over again. Just kind of get comfortable with a certain word and use the same word. Oftentimes in my critiquing, I've just said, you know, use that thesaurus in your head a little bit more. Get a hold of a different word so you're not using the same word again and again. If a high school English teacher were grading Paul's 4th chapter, she would probably draw a line here and write redundant. You would say, well, you didn't have to use the word beloved at the end of this sentence because earlier in the sentence you already called him beloved. Therefore, my beloved, and then you end the sentence with beloved, it's the department of redundancy department. It's saying the same thing twice. Now, last week I did it. I was sharing with you guys about our Christmas services, and I said we're going to have special Christmas Eve services and a special Christmas service and a special New Year's Eve service, and you guys are special as well. I'd said I don't know how many times, and my wife called me as I was traveling from this campus to the West Campus. And she said, do you know that when you were giving the announcements, you used the word special about 100 times? Bit of an exaggeration, I would say. But I certainly did. And she said, you need to come up with a new word. So I think last week I shared that with you. And I was like, during this service, I was like, so we're going to have unique services different from normal ones that are specialistic. Trying to figure out some word to use that's not special. Now, there is an exception to the rule of redundancy. It is okay to be redundant when you're writing something if you are emphasizing for a purpose what you are redundant about. It's okay to use the same word if you are trying to emphasize that. I don't think we can be too critical of Paul's writings. I mean, I know Paul, when you look at his writings, he loves run-on sentences. He never puts a period. He just goes on and on and on and on as he writes. And here he uses the same word close together. And John does the same thing when he uses the word beloved over and over and over again. John actually uses the exact same word Paul does here. But Paul's making an emphasis that he loves the Philippians. Not only does he say, therefore, my beloved, and end with beloved, but in the middle he says, longed for brethren, which is another way of saying, I love you. He loves these people. He is invested in them. He helped to found the church. He had returned to it. He had established the leadership in the church. He had developed, a relationship with Epaphroditus, who was the pastor of the church there in Philippi. And he knew these people. He knew them by name. He had taken time to get invested in their lives, to talk with them, to find out what they did, what their struggles were, what their backgrounds were. He loved them. And that is one of the reasons why Paul could be overjoyed, because Paul was not self-consumed. When things go wrong in our lives and we are just looking at ourselves, we're self-consumed, that's when we have a tendency to say things like, I can't take anymore and this is just too much for me. We just get caught up. And I understand bad things happen. I know that. And I know it's hard for us to be able to focus on others when bad things start to happen. Nevertheless, I believe it is the key to why Paul was so full of joy, chained to a Roman guard in prison or under house arrest. In Greek mythology, there's a guy by the name of Narcissus. Do you guys remember Narcissus? Narcissus was a good-looking young man. He was walking down the road one day and he saw a pool of water on the ground. And he stooped down and looked in it, and it was a perfect reflection of him. And he looked in it and he said, I'm a good-looking guy. And so he knelt down and he stared at himself. And he admired himself until he died. He got so caught up in himself that he didn't eat, didn't sleep, nothing. He just died. And therefore, the term narcissistic comes from Narcissus. When you are narcissistic, it's all about you. You're the one that matters. I don't care what other people are going through. I don't care what's happening with anybody else. I'm suffering right now, and it's all about me. I had someone whom I know said not long ago to somebody else that I know, it's not about you, it's about me. Don't ever say that, all right? Very bad statement. Because it reveals narcissism. It reveals that you've just caught up in yourself. It's all about you. And if you want to be overwhelmed, if you want life to get a hold of you and, you know, by the collar and shake you until you can't take anymore, then become narcissistic. Then just become all about you. Just look at yourself and have it all be about you. If you want to learn how to have joy even in the midst of the difficulties that life throws us, and which one of us here isn't going to have difficulties? There's one thing that I know. I don't want to be a downer this morning. But I know that you're going to have troubles. If you know anything about me, you know that I'm going to face difficulties in my life. That's life. That's humanity. That's who we are. But in the midst of those, we need to learn how to love. Now, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. He didn't say, I'm going to give you 35 new commandments. Listen carefully, write them down. We have the 10 commandments in the Old Testament. There's 600 and something in the Pentateuch. We have commandments given in Proverbs and Psalms. We have commandments given in the prophets. We have commandments given in the Gospels, and then commandments given in the epistles. To learn them all would be difficult for us, but Jesus summed them all up. He said, I want to give you a commandment that you love one another. And in doing so, Romans, Galatians tells us, that we fulfill all of the law and all of the prophets by loving one another. What's the right thing to do in the situation that you're struggling with? Walk in love. What does love tell you to do? Now, I realize that that's not, that you can't clearly always get a picture from that. I understand that. I understand that that's an oversimplification, but it is something that works the majority of time. Years ago, I had a lady come up to me after service, and she said to me something like this. I was married when I was very young, and then I divorced my husband and I married another guy, and then I divorced him and I married a Christian, and then I ended up divorcing him and marrying my first husband again, and then I divorced him and I'm thinking about marrying the Christian again, and what do you think I should do? And I said, I don't know. Clueless. I even said to her, well, maybe you should just not get married. You in marriage, you don't have a good track record. Maybe, you know, there are those that are eunuchs by choice. And maybe, you know, those that have the gift of singleness. And maybe you've missed your gift your whole life. And you should just stay single. And she said to me, well, doesn't the Bible demand that I marry my first husband again? And I said, I don't really know now. I know what the Bible says about marriage and divorce. But I don't know how it fits into your situation. Because you have made a mess, so much of a mess of that, it's hard to really figure it out. So I understand it could be an oversimplification and something you're struggling with to ask you, what does love tell you to do? But I found in my own life that that usually is a good answer for me. Adult children are interesting, aren't they? You have your children, they're babies, screaming, hollering, keeping you up. You guys that have babies in your house right now, you're losing sleep. I remember taking, you know, different nights with Lisa, with Jessica when she was born, and she was a 2 hour. She'd wake up every 2 hours and scream. And going through a night with Jessica was like you'd been in a battlefield. There were bottles all lined up. There were diapers all lined up. It was like, you know, just wow. And our older boy slept like 12 hours on the fourth or fifth day. It was like amazing. It was like God said, I'll give you a break. You know, here you go. When they get to the teen years, oh gosh, we got all the teenage stuff. And none of our kids ever gave us any problems really in their teen years. I got one of them still in their teens. And attitudes, certainly. Yeah, bad attitudes, I would say. That we talked a lot about attitudes. Yeah. But when your child gets to those adult years, boy, things can be tough because they're making their own decisions. They don't have to listen to you anymore. And I've been reminded of that. And it can be a hard thing. But here recently, as I've been thinking about my adult children, one of mine especially, the Lord has said to me, love's the answer. Love is the answer. Now, it doesn't mean that I have to be supportive in decisions, as seems to think I need to be. You just got to support me in whatever I decide. Well, I'm not going to do that, you know? But I will love him. Love. Love's the answer. Love is always the answer. Love is the answer in every aspect of our lives. And I realize that there are complicated situations where that doesn't equal out to an easy answer. And there needs to be more that's looked at. But love is the answer. Now, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. So Jesus doesn't just tell us to love one another and just kind of leave us out there. Well, what does that look like? He gives us an example. Jesus loved the disciples by sacrificing for them. So love sacrifices. The kind of love that he wants us to have for one another is a love where we get to know one another, where we love one another, where we encourage one another, where we sacrifice for one another. Then he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, and they will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. This is one of our keys to evangelism. This is the way that a church is healthy when it comes to spreading the gospel. That within the church, there's a commitment to get to know one another, to bear one another's burdens, to mourn with those who mourn, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to get to know one another. Because when people come in who don't know anything about God, they're going to see the love that we have. And I don't just mean the initial, these people are happy, these people are hugging one another, this is a neat place. I mean, if they've been here a while, they're able to see our interaction with each other, and they're able to know that we follow Jesus. If I went to go visit a church, and I do visit churches from time to time, it's been a long time since I've been in any other church besides a Calvary Chapel. Seems if I go somewhere, I'm either sharing at a Calvary Chapel or I'm, you know, attending a Calvary Chapel. But when I'm in a church that's not a Calvary Chapel, I want to know, first of all, does it believe in the fundamentals of Christianity? I want to know if they're a fundamental church, because we are. Now, I know that may shock you when media makes it into a bad word. You mean Calvary, Tucson's a fundamentalist church? Yeah, that's us. Why are we fundamentalist? Because we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because we believe in the virgin birth. Because we believe in the authority of Scripture. Because we believe that Jesus died on the cross to forgive us of our sins. Those are the fundamentals of Christianity. We may disagree on peripherals, but those are the fundamentals. If you don't believe in those, if you go, we're a Christian church, but we don't believe in the resurrection, wrong. I don't know what kind of church you are. You make quasi-Christian church, but you are not a Christian church. You have to believe in the resurrection. You have to believe in the virgin birth. You have to believe in the authority of Scripture to be a real Christian church. Now, we know that. So you go visit somewhere, that's what you're looking for. Maybe some of you here, Christians, are visiting today. You just hear me explain that and you go, yes, I like this place. They believe in the fundamentals of the faith. But there are many people that come into church that don't know the first thing about church. They don't know the first thing about what a real church, what real Christianity is all about. Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. This is the key to evangelism. Now, if we're going to follow his command, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, And they'll know you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. We're going to have to get out of our comfort zone. I need to say, first of all, some of you guys do a great job at it. Some of you guys have gotten out of your comfort zone. You've gotten to know the people around you. I see you embracing the people around you. I've seen you develop relationships. You've gotten involved in smaller groups. You pray with people. You love them. You care about them. You've done an absolutely great job. So I don't want this message to hit you and make you feel condemned if you're already doing it. Sometimes messages do that. Sometimes you teach a message for a certain group of people and it hits the wrong group right between the eyes. And the people that ought to hit go, "Oh, that's all right, sermon." Well, it should have just devastated you because you're the one that it was for. For those of you who kind of just come and go, with a larger church, that's possible. There are pros and cons to a larger church. There are good things about a large church and there are bad things about a large church. Charles Swindoll said in a book called The Body, he compared the large church to the small church. He talked about the pros and cons of a small church and the pros and cons of a larger church. He said that a larger church is large for a reason. It's meeting needs. People are being fed. Something's happening that is allowing them to be plugged into Christ. And so good things are happening. But you can hide in a larger church. You can come in. You can sit down. Maybe you get to know some of the people around you. But then you leave and go to another service. And you don't have to be responsible to those people that are around you. You kind of live your life however you want to live it. And you don't have any responsibility to anyone around you. A few years ago, somebody said to me, "You know what, I went here to this church for 5 years, and then I left, and nobody called me." And I said, "Well, what group were you involved with?" "Small group." "Well, none. But everybody around me knew me. None of them called me." "Did any of the people around you have your number?" "Well, I don't know. They should have had my number." "How do they know that you didn't go to the 8 o'clock service? How do you know they just didn't switch?" Right? You got somebody that sits around you. You see them week after week after week after week. You shake their hands during the time of greeting, and then they're no longer there. Now, you don't know, have they become apostate and worshiping the devil, or are they at the 8 o'clock service? You just don't know. So, because the church is larger, you're not on the phone trying to call and figure out where people are. However, if you're involved in some other way, if you're involved in a small group, if you're one of the people that, you know, minister to the new believers, or you're involved in the coffee shop or the women's study or the men's study, or you go down to the orphanage, or, you know, there's just myriads of things, of ways that you could get involved. Then you develop relationships. Then you carry one another's burdens. Then when you say, "How are you?" It's not just "How are you?" It's "How's your son that's struggling?" Because you know them now. You're talking with them. "How's your health?" Because now you've gotten to know them. Now you're able to bear one another's burdens. It's easy to hide in a larger church and not get into that level. And if that's the case for you, maybe a smaller church would be a better fit. Someplace where you can go and, you know, it's 40, 50 people that are there. And within a few weeks, you'll know them all. Within a few weeks, you know them all by name. They become that small group. That's the positive of a smaller church, is that ability to be able to get to know one another. It's necessary for us as Christians to have that kind of love in each one of our lives. We have to do that. Now, I note here that Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved," and "longed for brethren," where he says "longed for brethren," he's saying, I like you guys. I want to be with you. Some people will say, "I love God, but I hate Christians." Well, according to the book of 1 John, you don't really love God. A sign that you love God is that you love the brethren. You love his children. You love Christians. Someone else says, "Well, I love them. I just don't like them." Now, I don't know that I've ever really found that in Scripture anywhere. You don't have to like people, but you have to love them. I looked, can't find it. Don't know that it's in there anywhere. He longed for them. He wanted to be with them. He had developed a relationship with them that he wanted to be with them. Now, what this did ultimately in Paul's life is that it made him vulnerable to the people that he loved. Because no one can hurt you like someone whom you love. You can't know everybody, right? You have a church this size, I mean, all the different services. There's no way you can know everybody. And if one of you guys that I don't know, never spent time with, you say something negative about me, it just bounces off. You don't really know me, so it doesn't bother me. But when I hear of a friend that says something, or maybe something was said and a friend didn't defend me, I get hurt. Because no one can hurt you like the person closest to you. There's nobody who could hurt me like my wife could hurt me, because I've opened myself up completely to her, love her deeply. So some of you, because you've been hurt in the past, you've put up walls. You'll let people get close, but you won't let them get that close. Because you got walls up, because you're like, I don't want to get hurt again. And I'm not going to promise you that if you take down those walls that you will never be hurt again, because people do hurtful things. But love does cover a multitude of sins. And I think that what you're protecting yourself from, the value of what you could get is far greater than what you're protecting yourself from. And the reason that I say that is these two next words that Paul says. He says, my joy and my crown. He calls the church at Philippi his joy, which tells me that I'm not off base here when I say that it was because Paul loved that he was not overwhelmed by the difficulties in life, but he was overjoyed. My joy. And then crown. Now, what does he mean, crown? In the Bible, the crown is a reward. In the Bible, those who die for their faith, and every year there are those who do die for their faith. There are really hundreds of thousands of people worldwide that die because they are Christians. Not necessarily here in the United States. What was it, 10 years ago in Columbine, Littleton, Colorado, where Dylan Klebold and a couple others walked around the school asking people if they were Christians. And if they said yes, they shot them and they killed them. Now, those kind of events are rare here in the United States. They're not so rare around the world, especially in Muslim countries, where if you are a Muslim and you become a Christian, your life is in danger because you committed your life to Him, to the Lord. The Bible says for those that die because of their faith in Christ, they receive a crown, a reward. So Paul is saying here when he says, my joy and my crown, he's saying to the Philippians, you guys are my reward. You're my joy and you're my reward. Paul saw their relationship as something extremely valuable to him. Abraham, when him and Lot had traveled in Canaan for a while and they had gained so many herds that the herdsmen of Lot's group and the herdsmen of Abraham's group began to fight. So Abraham said to Lot, listen, you know, we got this fighting going on. We need to stop it. You go one way and I'll go the other way. You go the right, I'll go the left. And so Lot looked around and he saw the well-watered plains of Sodom. And Lot headed off in that direction. Eventually became a problem for him, right? But he headed off in that direction. The next thing we read is that God says to Abraham, Abraham, lift up your head. Now, God wouldn't have told Abraham to lift up his head unless his head was down. In other words, when Lot took off and took the best of the land, I think Abraham was question mark man at that point. I just come to Canaan. God called me here. Now he takes the best of the land, right? And God says, Abraham, lift up your head. And look to the north, the south, the east, and the west. All of the land that's around you, I've given to you and your descendants. Then he says to him, I, Abraham, am your exceedingly great reward. The land of Israel that God had given to Abraham was not his exceedingly great reward. God was his exceedingly great reward. Your exceedingly great rewards are not the house that you have, or the cars that you have, or the jewels that you have, or whatever prized possessions you own. Those are not your exceedingly great rewards. It is relationships. It is the people that are around you. Therefore, this commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That sacrificial love. If we can do that, then I believe no matter what comes our way, we will be full of joy. Now he says one more thing and then we'll wrap this up. He says, stand fast in the Lord. He wants them to stand fast because there are some who aren't standing fast. There were some that were his joy and his crown who had been following the Lord and they left. And I think that all of us in here virtually know somebody who was walking with the Lord and who is no longer walking with the Lord. And so there is a need for us to endure. Jesus said, those who endure to the end will be saved. And you say, well, what if I don't endure to the end? Well, all I can tell you is what Jesus said. Those who endure to the end will be saved. Well, what about one saved, always saved? Well, those who endure to the end will be saved. What if I don't endure? Well, I don't know. Endure to the end. Those who endure to the end will be saved. Perhaps it's a sign that you really were saved. Perhaps it's, you know, what we're just, you know, we endure to the end. It's what Christians do. It's what we're supposed to do. It's not about just getting saved and then living our lives the way we'd lived them before. It's about getting saved and living our lives for Jesus. Everything changes completely. Stand fast in the Lord. Pastor Chuck, years ago, used this analogy. He said, when you walk outside with your wife or your friend and you see a shooting star, then you say, hey, did you see that? And most of the time, the person with you didn't see it, right? Sometimes they do, because it's so obvious, but most of the time they look up and all they see is stars. And they're like, nope, didn't see a shooting star. How could you not see that? It was amazing, burning, bright, it was incredible. You didn't see it. Nope, didn't see it. And then he said, listen, in my Christian walk, I would rather be the twinkling star that doesn't get noticed much, just remains, than the shooting star. Shooting star's here and gone. Made a lot of noise. Everybody, hey, look at that. But then it's gone. And all you have is the stars that twinkle in the background. When you become a Christian, some people, when they become Christians, they just go gung-ho. They're reading 10 chapters a day. They're in church every time the place is open. They're involved in all of these other kind of things. They're just going to town. It's like they're in a sprint when the Christian life is a marathon. Now, listen carefully. You decide that you need to go to the gym and work out. You catch a glimpse of yourself in the mirror and decide, I need to join a gym. So you join. And the first day that you're working out, you know, you got to walk around with a man talk about the gym, which is annoying. Just let me sign up, pay you my money, and go work out, okay? But they walk around with you, and they show you how to use all the machines and stuff. And so the first time that you start to work out again, you go up, and you haven't worked out in a while, but you go up to the bench, and you go, all right, I used to, when I was younger, I used to slap on a couple 45s on each side, and I bench that puppy, and that's where I'm going to start now. Plus, you put on a couple 45s, which are surprisingly heavy when you pick them up and put them on, and then you get it off the bench. One. Click. Two. And you hope nobody saw it. And you do your bench and you do your shoulders and you do your lats and you do your biceps and triceps and you do squats and you do lunges, which are torture, right? And you do everything you're supposed to do and you leave and you feel pretty good. You know what? That's a good start. I'm going to be here every other day working out. Until you wake up in the morning. You can't move. You're like, what's going on here? I hate working out. How long of a contract? I signed a year contract. I don't want to work out anymore. Now listen, if you're going to work out for the rest of your life, if you say, in order for me to be healthy, I need to be at the gym half hour, you know, three times a week. I need to work out. What's the hurry? Why'd you have to slap on those two 45s? Now, I understand a little bit of pride issue. You don't want to put on a couple of 10s and then, you know. You make a statement like, you know, like anybody cares. Used to do a lot more. I'll get there again, you know. I understand that, but why not start out light? Why not start out working your way into it so you don't injure yourself or whatever it is? Now, the same thing is true with Christianity. You're in this for the long haul. You don't have to learn everything in a week. You got to read 10 chapters a night. You don't got to pray 2 hours a night. You don't have to be involved in everything. You can pace yourself. You can go, you know what? I'm going to learn the Bible. But I'm going to learn it. It's take me a while. I'm going to learn it. I'm going to get involved where God wants me to be involved in. And I want to be effective in the things God wants me to be involved in. And I'm going to take time daily to pray. And seek God. It doesn't need to be 3-4 hours a day that you take time to seek Him. Because what happens is people start reading big sections. They start praying 2-3 hours a day. They're at church every time it's open and they're involved in everything. And within a couple of weeks, they're like, I don't know about this Christian thing, man. I'm wore out. I'm supposed to read my 10 chapters. And I don't want to. You know, and then you feel bad, right? Can't believe I don't want to read my Bible. How could I not want to read my Bible? Hey, just slow down. Just read what you can handle. Work your way into it. Maybe you'll be reading 10 chapters eventually. Maybe you'll be reading whole books at a time. But just settle down and work your way into it. It's like The difference between a sprint and a marathon. Boy, when you see those guys sprint, they're impressive. When you see them run the 100 meters and whatever it is, you know, under 9 seconds or whatever, it's like amazing. These guys are fast, and it's just unbelievable. When I try to run it, I'm like 23, 24 seconds. You just go, how are these guys that fast? It's amazing. But when you see marathon runners, and I'm not talking about the guys that win, okay? Those guys, they keep a good pace. It's amazing, actually, that they keep a good pace for as long as they keep it in order to go that distance. But I'm talking about the mid-range people. You see them running their marathon, and they're just kind of going, and you think when you see them, if I were walking, I'd be walking faster than that guy. Because they've learned to pace themselves to finish the race. The most important thing for you is not how much you know, how fast you know it. The important thing for you is to finish the race. The important thing for you is to be making advances every day. The important thing is to be growing in the knowledge, the faith, and the love of Jesus Christ. Doing that daily. I had a friend of mine who used to say, how do you eat an elephant? Well, it's one bite at a time. How do you cross a desert? One step at a time. You just step out and you do it. And as you do that, you grow and you're stronger. And then there's a love for God and a love for the things that are in the Word. Like the person who works their way into working out slowly, a little bit sore, but they can handle it. Pretty soon, you're lifting as much as you can lift. Pretty soon, it's a lot. It's the same thing within the Christian life. Listen, stand fast. Stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in His presence. And then He says, beloved, I love you. I don't want you to be one of those who is there for a while and then walks away. Now, I'll close with two things, two closings, as it were. Number one, when love becomes the goal of our lives, overwhelming joy is the result. Instead of being overwhelmed by life, when love becomes the goal, then overwhelming joy becomes the result. Because when we see one another, when we embrace one another, there is a joy that is connected. Number two, I want to end by reading you. And you can turn there if you want to. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's a very popular verse. I know you guys have read this on many different occasions. I want to read the first three verses here. These three verses talk about the importance of love. And I want you to notice that the first verse says that if you don't have love, you're just making noise. The second verse says, if you don't have love, you are nothing. The third verse says that if you don't have love, everything that you do is a waste. There's no profit at all to anything that you do. Ironically, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is wedged between chapter 12 and chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. And I know that's not greatly profound until you think of the topic of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, which is tongues. The church at Corinth was out of control. They're talking in tongues all the time. They're having their church services and their tongues were going nuts in the church services. And Paul was saying, don't do that. People are thinking you're crazy. And then in the middle of it, he says, what's important is not if you're speaking in tongues, but what's important is love. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 13. So he starts there. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. You're just making noise. He says, if you guys don't have love, you're speaking in tongues in these services. It's just, you're just banging, you know, cymbals, just making noise. He then goes on to say, and though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. If love isn't our motive, it's nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though you're the greatest social worker that has ever lived, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. There's no profit to it at all unless it is by love. May love indeed be the motivating factor of each one of our lives. And may we get out of our comfort zone so that we can develop those love relationships with those that are around us. Stand up with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this message. We're thankful that we can see the love, the care that Paul really had for the Philippians. That he really loved them. He was invested in them. He knew what they were going through, what they were facing. Lord, we pray that we would get to know one another in such ways that we would really be able to demonstrate the love that we have for each other. We do pray that your Holy Spirit would take these truths, allow them to percolate within our lives so that they can become effective. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.